Please take your Bible this morning and turn to Psalm 130. Psalm 130. We'll read the scripture there, and then we'll begin to make our comments then upon the text this morning. Psalm 130. Psalm 130, a song of ascents. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness. And with him is abundant redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Let's pray. Lord God, as we read this word and now we take up the scripture to preach upon it, open it to our hearts and minds, Lord, through the reading by your Spirit, working in our hearts, we pray for understanding. And we pray, Father, that as we can see this psalm and as much as we can identify with the psalmist, help us then, Lord, to practice the precepts and the teaching of the text and then to practice the very kind of crying and praying that goes on here. Lord, we know and are so grateful for your compassion towards your people and towards your church. We ask your blessing now upon us as we open it. We pray, Father, for your help and strength in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever had a friend or an acquaintance come to you and say, "Wow, you really have to listen to this song. It's powerful. You got to hear what they're saying." And you know, there is that generational aspect, I suppose, that every generation is going to have one of their songs. I suppose I grew up in an era and I have songs that I'm very familiar with. And you do too. And as you grow up, young people, you will no doubt have songs that are meaningful to you and they speak in a more than usual way to your mind and your thinking. Well, today, I'm that friend. And I'm telling to you to listen if you ever stood in need of God's grace, this psalm is for you. You really should listen to this song. And so with that, the song begins with a degree of intensity. Now, what is intensity? Well, it's like when there's a lot of tension on something, like when you pull, children, that rubber band apart, and if you pull it just a little too far, what's surely going to happen? It's going to snap, and you're going to get a little sting on your finger, right? Because of the tension that's on that elastic band. Well, there's tension in this psalm as we come to the words here. And you know also, young people, what it's like to have intensity around the home when your brother is screaming at the top of his voice, although he should never do that unless it's for life or limb. But he's screaming and you realize there's suddenly a degree of intensity that's developing in the home. And there's something that's going on here in Psalm 130 that begins with this level of intensity. Something is happening. The way that he's writing, the way that he writes the words down from this psalm, clue us into this fact. There's a level of great concern. There's a thick atmosphere upon his words that we need to hear today. And so in the very first place, in this intensity, we learn that in our trial, we are to cry to the Lord. In our trial, we are to cry to the Lord. Out of the depths I have cried to You, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let Your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Do you hear that cry? Do you hear that cry? Do you hear where it's coming from? It seems to be coming from over there. Have you ever stood and heard someone at a distance, maybe in a building afar off, or maybe in a forest, or maybe in a field, but you've heard a cry, but you couldn't see anyone? Well, I'm asking that the text is asking us this morning, do you hear that cry? And that it's coming from some other place, like it's deep in a basement or deep in the woods. Well, what are the depths from which the psalmist is crying this morning? Where's that deep place which the psalmist finds himself that he's crying from today? Well, in the Bible, the depths can be used in different senses, of course. Sometimes in the Bible, the deep can simply refer to geographical parts of the earth, a location, a locatable place. You could actually, if they had Google Earth, you could get on Google Earth and you could pinpoint a place and say, there it is, the deeps. You know, you could go to the lowest lake on the face of the earth, and that would be the Dead Sea in the land of Israel, some 1,200 or so feet below the sea level. And you could find a deep part of the earth. You could go to some of the caves down in the Ozarks that were never to see the light of day. The sun has never shone upon them. And you would be in the depths that sometimes the Bible speaks about. Was it not You who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to pass over? So we quote from the prophet Isaiah. And so sometimes the Bible talks about deeps, in other words, just in terms of it's a deep place. It's talking about height or something vertical. But sometimes it's not just the sea. Sometimes it's the earth. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains also are His. So we're filling in some of the information about depths, okay? But sometimes the depths can refer to something other than something geographical, something other than that's locatable on a map. Sometimes it's a linguistic tool. It's a way of speaking that refers to something that we want to understand as a great depth, such as the Bible calls Sheol, or the grave. The Bible tells us, but He does not know that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. Now this is taken from the book of Proverbs, in that visiting of the evil woman, that don't go near to her place, because those who go to her are going to find the immoral woman leads to a pathway of death and to the grave. Don't go there. It's the depths of Sheol. It'd be comparable to when we say something like 6 foot under. It's the grave, okay? But then there's the phrase out of the depths that we meet with in this psalm. And it seems almost intuitive to me. I don't think you would have to do a lot of research. I don't think it would have taken a lot of explanation, even with what I've already given you, for you to understand that the deeps, and the depths rather, referred to here, are something other than geography. And there's something other than just a mere metaphor. But they're actually something that speak about the soul or the troubles of the heart. Like those of David when he wrote earlier in Psalm 42, a psalm that's a favorite to many of us because of the pathway that God's providence brings each of us. When he says this seemingly mysterious phrase, deep calls to deep at the sound of Your waterfalls, all Your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. And so it's something soulish. And I think that's what's been spoken of here in our text. It's not something that David is just in a pit out in the Negev and he's trying to flee from Saul or someone else, but rather than he's got some soulish troubles. Now, no doubt, I think most of us here today would recognize, those of us who are grown to any age, that is, perhaps you've had those many Job-like days where one trial strikes right after another. You know, they come and take your camels, and then your donkeys, and then your children. And what's next? And the bad news, the illness strikes. The bad news from a friend or a family member has gone wayward. Or financial ruin has settled in on someone's life, maybe even yours. Or hardship. Hurts of every variety are like those breakers and waves that just relentlessly just keep pounding upon you, and you keep seeking for a release from that so that you can breathe again. And that's then the meaning of that mysterious phrase, deep calls to deep. It's the reverberation, the pounding of this trouble, like a pounding of some very loud noise in your ear that reverberates over and over, and there's no respite from it. It just keeps hitting you mercilessly. And that's what the psalmist is speaking about. Pounding our souls again and again, driving hope further away from us. And this kind of deep, this is the kind of deep with which the psalmist bids us to sing and of which he is writing. Now, we're not told the specific trial. Many psalms will tell us a specific trial that has been gone through or is going through. But this psalm doesn't give us much of a clue at all. It only mentions that there's great trial and affliction by way of saying, out of the depths I have cried to you, Lord, hear my voice. Be attentive to the voice of my supplication. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. And so, the thing that we can immediately grasp hold of here and that our faith should learn is that this psalm is made for every season of life. Every trial. Everything that can come against you. This is a one-size-fits-all sort of psalm. It's meant for you. It has comfort. It has the marrow in the bone in which you can suck the juices out of. You can delight yourself in it. You can find help here. Well, as we go to the house of God, and please remember that in the title is given here, a song of ascents, and you remember, and maybe you don't, but if you're not familiar with the Psalter, many of the Psalms in this particular book of the Psalms, the five books of the Psalm, are given this title, a psalm of ascents, and that's almost always associated with a worshiper going up from his place of abode to one of the three annual feasts in Jerusalem. And they were going up usually in a pilgrimage, and they were going up ascending to the house and the place of public worship, going to meet with their God. And this is given one of those titles, a song of ascents. And so it was meant to be sung even as we're going to public worship. And that tells us quite a lot right there. That we can be in the midst of some of the hardest difficulties of our lives, and we ought not to forsake the assembling of ourselves as the manner of some is, but so much the more as you see the day approaching. That's the very time in which we need the house of God. When the trials are upon us. When hurts are there. We need to be found among the people of God to have be washed with the water of the Word. And so as we go to the house of God, or whether we're standing in the muck of this world, This psalm is for you in trial, dear Christian. Well, what kind of cry is this? We've looked a little bit at this already, the cry. What kind of cry do we hear going on here? Now, you mothers especially, and I think fathers are savvy to a degree, but nobody has matched the ear of a mother with the cry of her baby, who can distinguish between I'm really, really hurt bad and I'm just kind of mad. I'm just kind of sad because you're not here paying attention to me right now versus ow, I'm dying. Moms know that. And the kind of cry that's coming here is not just the whimper of inconvenience. It's not, I didn't get my toasties today. Woe is me. It's a matter of great affliction. So whether on account of our own sins or the sins of others, either way, the psalmist is praying earnestly here. He's like, on the one hand, maybe like a David who realized finally by the hand of Nathan and God's Holy Spirit that he had fallen into a sad and a horrible sin against God and against his church. Perhaps it was like Abram, who stood interceding on behalf of an obstinate and immoral people whom the Bible set forth from Genesis 19 to the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation as an example of ungodliness, Sodom and Gomorrah. Whether you're that Abraham who's praying with intercessory care and love, right down to the 10 whom he's praying for, or whether you're Hezekiah, who stood spreading the letter of Sennacherib before the Lord and the altar and the temple, and there with Isaiah praying, as it's recorded in Holy Scripture, for the deliverance of God's people. This is a cry of that deep kind of nature. Real struggle and trial and turmoil. And so friends today, if we or you are in the struggle of sin, this, imagine just for a moment, the pastor's not here and God is saying through the Word to you, if you are in the depths of sin or a struggle with temptation or a battle with the world, or maybe you find yourself longing for that final redemption, and you feel the welling up of your soul with inside the flood of tears in your eye, then cry out of the depths, Lord, hear my cry. Give free expression to your heart's trouble in the ears of your Lord who loves His people so much. He's not so concerned with the eloquence. Some of you have that gift, you know. You can spin a phrase very quickly and it sounds so good upon the ears of those who you're with. Others may search and search and search and never find the right words and so feel ashamed to come to God. But there is no distinction here. If you, in your soul, have this kind of sense of need, you are to cry to the Lord. You're to lift your voice to Him. And when you have no words, use the words of the psalmist. Use the words of Holy Scripture. They're given for us to pray and call upon our God. Lord, out of the depths, I'm crying to You. But perhaps, you can't even find yourself having enough strength to remember the words of Scripture. And you're just spent. And you don't know how to lift up a word. Then, Christian, we know that the intercession of the Holy Spirit is said to suffice with groanings which are too deep for words. Give me an example, Pastor, of this in Scripture to make sure that you're reading and understanding that right. Do you remember a woman by the name of Hannah standing before the high priest in anguish of soul because she had no child? And do you remember how she couldn't utter a word? Only her lips moved. And it caused even old Eli to be confused and thinking that she was a drunken woman. And he rebukes her for that. She says, "Oh no, not so, my Lord. Don't consider your handmaid a daughter of Belial, a son of the devil, a daughter of the devil. But my soul is in anguish." Have you been there? Do you know what that is? Then you can pray before the Lord whether you utter a word or not. You have one who is mighty and powerful interceding on your behalf. You are not left without representation before the throne of Almighty God. You have the strength in Him. But now the next question I have for you is, who is the psalmist calling to? Is he calling to his own wit and wisdom? Is he calling to the proverbs of men? The sayings of the wise? Or is he calling upon the Lord? In such a time as that, don't substitute anybody else. Don't go anywhere else. Don't go knocking on the door of wisdom of anyone else but the Lord. Go to Him first. Seek His name. Why is it that men will instinctively cry to God? I mean just any kind of, any person, Christian, non-Christian. When there's life-threatening trouble, what is the first response? And it's often referred to in terms of battle as the foxhole prayer. People that don't even know God, don't want to know God, never thought upon God, want to call upon a God whom they have not heard about, but yet somehow they intuitively know He exists and He is there. The knowledge of God is manifested in them. They cannot help it. They're made in His image, and they're going to call upon a God, whether they know Him personally or not. Romans 1:19 teaches us this very truth. But this in our text is not that calling without knowledge of God. This calling in our text is from one who knew that there was a God and knew that He was the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. He sought Him and believed that He was going to have the answer needed in his life. And he concludes, as we'll see the end of this psalm, we'll see the faith resulting. But where is this God? There's trouble and severe trial, and there's this matter of urgency, but God seems so far away. And this is why it's like Him crying out of the depths. Trial is near, but the Lord's answer seems far. Sometimes in the depths of our woes, we will ask, where is God in all of our troubles? And of course, the answer to that question is that God is in the same place He was while His Son walked this earth in the valley of tears and humiliation. He was on the throne of His glory, sovereignly ruling over angels and men, doing whatsoever comes to pass, letting His providence unfold in that way. Even as Jesus cried out the words on the cross, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" And He was, in a sense, forsaken for us. Yet Jesus' last words were not one of defeat. Jesus' last words were those of triumph. "Father," as they're recorded in the Gospel, "Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit." That's the cry from the deep. The cry of faith that was lifted up for us, the church of the Lord Jesus. In the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death. And He was heard because of His godly fear. That's joy untold. You and I can't say that. You and I can't say that we are heard because we cried in such and such a perfect way. We can't say that our prayers were heard because I am such a God-fearing person. There's nothing within me. But blessed be God, there's something in Him, and because I'm in Christ and believing into Him, I am accepted because of His prayers. Jesus has done this for you. And if you call upon Him, He will deliver you, even though it means leading you through the pathway you don't wish to go or you're afraid to go. Calling upon the Lord is for all those who, like the psalmist, are in deep distress from the depths. But now as you cry out, there's something else the psalmist recommends to us to do in this psalm. As you cry out to the Lord and giving expression to your trial, in verse 3, acknowledge your sin to the Lord. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? This is not a trifling recognition of and quoting of a verse that just covers a whole lot of areas. Yes, I'm a sinner just like everybody else. No. This is, Lord, if you mark iniquities, your piercing eye that can gaze right through me, if you mark that iniquity, I'd never stand. Many men will cry out in earnest like the prophets of Baal. You remember the story, children, how the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel cried out. Oh, they were in earnest. They were serious. How serious were they? They cut themselves, thinking that would somehow get God's attention, or their God's attention. But friends, that kind of crying is distinguished from the crying here that's according to knowledge. And you call upon God in sincerity according to His truth in Christ, not to please men and not to line your pockets with other people's goods. You call upon God in truth. Friends, the psalmist knows that the justice of God perfectly discerns the sinner's case. And that a sinner and a sinful people must, as our confession teaches us, confess our particular sins particularly. We must be those who know and examine our hearts and confess them. But what good is a knowledge of sin unless you know that God forgives? What good does it do to wallow around in the knowledge of I'm a miserable sinner unless you know God forgives? And that's where the psalmist comes to in verses 4 and 7, the latter portion. But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with Him is abundant redemption. And so we're called upon to trust the Lord because of this knowledge that we have that He is a forgiving God. And this has a wonderful practical use for us that we're to observe in this place. We are those who know God is a forgiving God, that He may be feared. Let there be this distinction then between the God-fearing, between the Christian and those who are merely religious and trying to make a show of that religion. Calvin observed on this text that men never serve God rightly unless they know that He is gracious and a merciful being. Wow. You cannot know how to serve God unless you have been forgiven. Once you know that your sins have been forgiven in Christ, you don't go around being driven by a slavish fear of always having to do so much work in order to please God, because your sins have been paid for in Christ. And you're satisfied with what God has given on your behalf. You don't have to invent new forms of religion because it's been done for you already. Forgiveness is a key to living in the fear of God. But what is this fear of God that's spoken of here in our text? The fear of God is a frame of the renewed heart. It's the disposition. It's the attitude, the way we carry ourselves toward God. You see, the fear of God is not that conscience-smitten, slavish fear, a mucking about in the misery of our sins and of its insecurities. I had a friend, Janice, and I knew in Topeka when we ministered there, and her husband across the way was a veteran of the Second World War, and it was this very sad, sad case. In that, a couple of weeks before he took his own life because of his diabetes, he was going to have to be losing his legs, and he wasn't able to face that. So he called us over. He knew that we were in the neighborhood and always around. The kids were doing things, and they called us over rather than the priest of the church where they belonged. And if you're familiar with 10th and Clay, you old RP folks, you know exactly what I'm talking about. He had us clean his house and wash the outside. We didn't know what was going on. We just responded to this need. And then he took his life a couple of weeks later, and his poor wife, his widow, would walk back and forth from her house to the Catholic Church, where day by day she would pay for a Mass to be said, hopefully somehow mitigating the torments that her husband, now dead, was suffering. That's slavish fear. That's being driven by a guilty conscience. That's not resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. The fear of God is also a means of perfecting holiness, the Bible tells us. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Now, while we're crying out in the deep and we're in this place and we're wrestling through what it means to fear the Lord and have a right spirit, the psalmist calls for us to wait upon the Lord. Not in idleness, but in hope. A lot of times we misrepresent this idea of waiting upon the Lord as just sitting around twiddling our thumbs, I'll play some video games, waiting on the Lord. That's not the waiting on the Lord that the psalmist has in mind. I wait on the Lord and my soul does wait, and in His Word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. He draws in this illustration of people who would be guarding the city, watching for the safety of morning light. That's the picture of waiting on the Lord. Waiting for God to answer. Waiting for Him to give what we need. That's the picture drawn for us here. Waiting for the Lord is the activity of life. Not passivity, but the activity of life. So notice the intensity of this position, a petition, my soul waits. Well, how much do you wait? Do we wait in this way? Do we have this idea of waiting on the Lord? But notice that since there's hope in God's Word, this sweetens the whole time of waiting. It's not sometimes as somebody waits for their loved one to come home, and after a while maybe they get a little impatient with them because they're not home on time. I worked for a farmer in high school, and his dear wife would fix me a wonderful farmer's meal every night, every day. And it was a wonderful treat to have, but you better be there for lunch, or she would display a little bit of temper with you. So you learn to be early and work around the farmyard, of course, and all that sort of thing. But friends, this is the kind of waiting that doesn't lead to bitterness. But the kind of waiting that leads to an exercise of hope and faith in God, that He will answer my prayers. It's the disposition of Christ towards His Father in the days of His Passion when He prayed in the garden, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as You will." Can you imagine being in that window of time when you were waiting for the providence of God to fall out to you in the way that it fell out to our Savior? Many of us have been there. We know something of what it means. But then the psalmist calls on others to join in calling upon our Redeemer. This is the joy of the church. We don't endure these things alone as individual sufferers. God didn't design us in such a way. He designed us to be in community with God's people. We're part of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, a living body. And the psalmist here in our text calls others to join in calling upon the Redeemer who has promised to redeem. Look at verses 7 and 8. "Oh, Israel," that's a name for the church, "hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with Him is abundant redemption. And He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." The exhortation is to hope in the Lord, to trust and rest in His loving kindness. Notice how the address is changed. Formerly, in the first part of the psalm, it was towards God. But here, now He's calling all believers to come with Him as He's going up to the house of God to worship. And what a joy it is to be praying with and for others and to come to the house of God and give a report on what God is up to in our lives, knowing that Jesus is the Redeemer of His people, and that we can proclaim this word of forgiveness to all, that He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. You say, "Oh, I wish I had help in knowing how to proclaim that throughout the world." You and every other Christian. There were once two men, of course, that were observed praying. Do you remember? In the Gospels, the Lord Jesus says that there were two men. One was a man who stood and prayed thus with himself, "Father, I thank You that I'm not like other men, and that I give alms and fast twice a week, and I'm not like this publican here." And there was the other man who said, "I can't even lift my eyes to heaven. Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner." If we can relate in that kind of spirit the forgiveness of Christ, we have done well. We have done well. And so encourage one another, beloved. Encourage one another to cry out of the depths in this faith that expects God to work in the way of His fatherly wisdom, in the way that He deems best, and then hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness. Do you stand in need of God's grace? And really, really, you should listen to this song. We're going to pray, and we're going to ask for God's help. And then we're going to do as the psalmist recommends. And we're going to stand together. And as a psalm of response, we'll sing Psalm 130, Selection A. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray just with thanksgiving to You, praying that You would bring to our souls the knowledge of this psalm in the way that it would be speaking to each one individually and corporately. And Father, we ask Your help in Jesus' name. Amen.